Well, the world has changed dramatically. Not so long ago, growing up in Britain, or Canada for that matter, meant that every day school would start with an assembly, a gathering of pupils and teachers in a hall, and they would hear a Christian message. They would hear at least a portion of Scripture read, and undoubtedly the school would pray the Lord's Prayer. Years ago, our societies, our cultures, our countries, this place we now live, could be described as being Christian. The world that once was, though, has virtually disappeared. Nowadays, when you buy Christian literature, read online social media, buy a book that talks about the church, it's always depressing. It's always talking about the decline of the church, that the churches are struggling, that numbers are dropping dramatically in the West. And the stats are quite alarming. Actually, this week, Barna released that 75% of Americans still call themselves Christian. They still identify by that label. And yet only a third of that number attend church about once a month. It's quite startling. In 20 years in Canada, the number of people that attend church at least once a month has dropped by 50%. The world that once was has virtually disappeared. Nowadays, the term that more accurately describes the world in which we are now living is probably post-Christian, or perhaps a better word might even be un-Christian. That word maybe more accurately describes our societies. Why? Because Christianity has been replaced by spirituality. Or perhaps the church that once was so central to everyday life, it's now become an optional extra. Very few people are even remotely interested in finding out about it. Those that are part of it, it's hard to have them prioritize that it's even a priority. Because the church has been replaced by a plethora of clubs and societies and other community-type things that are available to us as privileged people. Because our society prides itself on being pluralistic. Anyone can believe in anything that they want. As long as they're not harming somebody else, we should affirm their belief. There are so many books that talk about all of this. Researchers, people that study what's going on in the religion and faith and church on the Western world. It would take a week. You know, it would take lectures upon lectures at Regent College and other places to unpack all of this. And yet, the more I read, perhaps I think the key reason why all of this is happening is found in one book. It's found in the Bible. Because the Bible is telling us that the church has taken far too long to realize its calling. Last week we looked at our church vision. In particular, we looked at one word in that vision. The word was community. Our vision is to be a God-centered, Christ-like, Spirit-filled community church, actively serving and nurturing one another and our neighbors. And I argued last week that to be a community means we are called to be a unity, a family. We are called here to grow together so much, to have such a strong bond that we are brothers and sisters. That bond of unity, that commune, that family will become so strong, so mature that the world will come to know Jesus because of our unity. That's what Jesus prayed in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17. That by our unity, the world would come to know him. Does that mean that Jesus wants us to become like monks or an Amish community or something like that? No, I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe Jesus would be telling us that. And it certainly wasn't the pattern of the early church. When you look at the pattern of the early church, they grew together. They bonded. They matured together. Why? So that they could be sent out. That's how the gospel became visible. Remember in Acts, the church became the first mega church, for want of a better term. It became massive. Thousands of believers, thousands of Christians, a strong, united community. What happened? Bang. Just like that, it was scattered. But as you read the text, it can appear as if it's such a negative thing. This wonderful mega church was scattered. Things were thriving in Jerusalem. But then it was all over, because the church was persecuted and it was scattered. But by the scattering of the gathered people, by the scattering, the gospel was spread. And the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they would be his witnesses right across the world. That started to become a reality. To be a community, for us to have a vision of community, is not merely about growing inwardly. We can't do that without the outward focus at the same time. They are intimately connected. So we are to be, for want of a better term, a God-centered, Christ-like, Spirit-filled, everyday community, actively serving and nurturing one another and our neighbors. We're called to be everyday witnesses of Jesus. We are gathered in order to be sent. What's this look like? To answer that, we're going to embark on a journey this fall with the Apostle Peter in his first letter. Let me read the introduction of this letter that Peter writes. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through, though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we open up this incredible letter written to us by the Apostle Peter, by your mercy and grace, we pray that these words, this gospel, this good news, this proclamation, would come off the page and sink deep into our psyche, into the life and ministry of every single one of us. May we hear your word to us, Lord Jesus. Help us listen and focus on you. And may all the other voices and noises of the world be drowned out. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, earlier I said that I thought one of the biggest reasons for the decline of the church is the fact that the church has taken far too long to come to a realization of its calling as the people of God. I believe that. But it's perhaps too simplistic for a lot of people that get a lot of money for writing all these incredible, deep books. But I think Peter's letter to the church, to the people of God, is arguing that point. His entire letter, Peter's teaching what it means to be an everyday church, hinges, in fact, on two words that came right at the beginning of this introduction to his letter. Two words, right at the beginning. He begins his letter and says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exile." In our Bibles, there's a comma. There's no comma in the original. To God's elect exiles. Two words. We're being called two different things. Two sides of the same coin, we might say. Or a hinge, because we go from one to the other. In these two words, Peter is laying out what he believes the church is, what the church is to be, is called to be, and for that matter, why. So let me unpack what I mean by that. First, let's briefly look at this word elect. Again, without jumping into a theological discussion and getting a whole bunch of systematic theology books and starting to talk about the doctrine of election, we got to ask a very simple question. What does Peter say in his opening letter? How does Peter describe this word elect? He uses it and then he tells us what he thinks it means. He describes the elect as those that have been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. New birth. Birth is synonymous with life. New life into a living hope. Hope is future oriented, and the elect have this future living hope, a future hope that is full of life, a hope for their future that doesn't end in death. The elect have a hope that does not end in the darkness of death, but in the light of life. How is this possible? Every single person on earth dies. How can the elect, how can people sit in church and have a hope for life? Because of Jesus. Because he died. He was raised to life because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And remember, when we hear that word resurrection, it's so easy to listen to people talk about it, but actually when we work it all out, we shake our heads, what we actually think it means is resuscitation. Because it's the only thing we understand. We don't have any other idea of what it means to understand that Jesus died and broke through death to the other side. So Jesus died and somebody zapped him with, you know, one of those machines and he was resuscitated. That's what happened. No. Jesus went through it, defeated it, destroyed it. That's resurrection. A new life is not held in the grip of death. And so the elect are now given that same life. A new birth into a living hope that is through the resurrection. So how did the elect receive this new birth? Peter again tells us. We don't have to go to theology books. Let Peter tell us concerning this salvation, as he now refers to it. The prophet spoke of this grace that was to come. This salvation, this new birth, this living hope is given quite simply as a gift. By grace, amazing grace, a gift from God poured out upon his people. It's not something we deserved. It's not something that we can earn. It's freely given. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. The elect are recipients, quite simply, of a gracious gift. again, we don't have to get into a discussion about doctrines, how exactly that acceptance of the gift comes about. Is it given and we can't refuse it? Is it offered and then we freely accept it in our own free will? Don't go there. Peter is emphasizing quite simply, it's a gift given freely by God to his people, to his elect. Those that have come to faith in Jesus, the elect, have received the gift, accepted it, claimed it. And because they have been given a new birth into a living hope. The elect. Switch now to the other word in the hinge. The elect exiles. What does he mean? If you read commentaries in 1 Peter, there are really good arguments that conclude, wiser minds than mine, that the exiles are these literal people in Peter's day that had specifically low social conditions. They were perhaps refugees. You can see them being named later as slaves. They are transients. They are suffering because of their current life circumstances. These are real people in a real life situation. But if the word exiles is limited to that scope of people, how can this letter say much, if anything, to people living in North Vancouver or West Vancouver in multi-million dollar homes with a swimming pool? We are abundantly blessed. So what if the word exiles, just like the word elect, is actually more concerned with our relationship with God rather than an earthly status? What if the word exiles is saying something about our relationship with God, just the same way elect was saying? Would that change our understanding of what we're being told by Peter? Well, let me share two stories with you, excuse me, that I came across this week. And the first comes from Daniel Martinez, who has taken the youth away to Camp Douglas this weekend. And Daniel said, I'm going to show them some clips from a Right Now Media resource called Why Jesus by a guy called David Nasser. Martin, you should watch the first one of these. Don't watch the fourth one. There's four sessions. Why not watch the fourth one? Oh, his theology of revelation is just terrible. It's like, okay, great. You've set me up now. The fourth one's ridiculous. Why should I watch the first? He said, watch it. Watch it. So anyway, I started watching it, discovered that David Nasser shares his testimony in the first session. He was born in Iran, and then because of the religious war there in 1979, he came with his family to the United States. They came as exiles. So I'm kind of, oh, Daniel, what is going to be in this? One day, David is invited to go to church, and not long after going to church, he becomes a Christian. And the same day that he becomes a Christian, he's kicked out of home by his father. Why? Because his family are Muslims. They're not Christians. We don't follow the Christian faith. So they kicked him out. And the next sentence he said, but by the grace of God, 5 years later, my entire family became Christians. Praise be to the Father. I thought, this is great. But the part of the story that really kind of like wowed me was how simply he said, the day I became a Christian, my father kicked me out of the house. Why? Because of his newfound faith. The faith of the country in which they were living didn't match the faith of the country where they had come from. And so there was a split. Now, I don't mean to be negative about anything to do with the Muslim faith or whatever, but we've got to be careful we're not doing that today. David's family were now living in a country that claims to be, by and large, Christian, but they weren't living according to that faith. Hold that image in your head. The second story I want to share with you is because of Facebook. This past week, it's just been full of articles and everything talking about the Toronto conference in the United Church in Canada. Laura is probably gritting her teeth right now. Right. But I'm friends with Ross, so I get all this stuff, right? And we've talked about, over the past couple of years, one of their ministers by the name of Greta Vosper has publicly come to a declaration she doesn't believe in God anymore. She's self-declared herself as an atheist. In fact, the foundational stone of her church, which once said to the glory of God, she has now changed it to the glory of good. So the Toronto Conference, which is a kind of, I think, Laura, it's the same as kind of our presbytery, Toronto Conference has intervened, finally, and they've come to a determination that she just needs to be removed from the church. She needs to be removed as a minister. So I've been reading some of the articles about this whole situation and came across two interesting things. In March of 2015, Andy Oudman, a host of a radio talk show in London, Ontario, devoted an entire show to what had become public about Vosper. And he said this, quote, "She's an atheist in a church pulpit. That's nonsensical, isn't it?" And then he called Vosper live on radio a fraud and called into question the credibility of a denomination that would allow a minister to just preach whatever they felt. Let me extrapolate those comments a little. Vosper's life and ministry, a self-proclaimed atheist, was calling into question the credibility of the Christian gospel. So congregants in Vosper Church have been contacted and asked what they think about this. And an elderly lady in her mid-90s, who's been attending the church probably her entire life, has responded to all of this, the idea of removing Vosper as the minister. And she said, quote, "Wherever Greta goes, I will go." This lady, who has probably considered herself a Christian, she probably considers herself as a Christian, has an identity that is totally wrapped up in Greta. She's become a disciple of Greta. Now, how do those two stories about David's family living as exiles in the United States and Greta's story, how do they connect with 1 Peter? Because certainly, I don't think there'd be any argument, we're not to live lives that call into question the Christian gospel. I think all of us would agree with that. We are not to live lives as disciples of anyone or anything else other than Jesus Christ. We believe that. That's what we believe it means to be a Christian. We're not to live a life in such a way that would call into question the Christian gospel. And we're not to live our lives as disciples of anyone or anything else rather than Jesus. And in order to do those, we are called to live as David's family. We are called to live in a society in such a way where we do not follow the patterns of that society. To live in a place as if we were non-citizens, as if we were refugees. Why? Because we are citizens of heaven. I think that's why Peter uses that lovely little term, new birth. How did any of us first become a citizen of a nation? Answer, we were born. We didn't choose it. Two other people did, right? We were born in a nation, in a country, and so we became automatically citizens of that place. Yeah, sometime later we can choose if we want to become citizens of another place, but our primary citizenship is because of birth. Once we accept this gift of grace, once we become God's elect, Peter says, we have been given a new birth. We are now new citizens of heaven. We are citizens of God's kingdom. We are His people. We are His church. That means our citizenship, our primary loyalty, our commitment is to God and only to God, not any earthly nation. We are to live as refugees for the rest of our lives, wherever we find ourselves. We are called to live as exiles. What does that mean? How is it even possible? How do we kind of put some meat on that? Think of the story that we all know from the Old Testament of the exiles after the Babylonians come in and invade Jerusalem, right? And we know what happens. They take some of the Israelites away. And one of them's Daniel, and we know Daniel's story. But remember the prophet Jeremiah? After the exile happened, Jeremiah wrote to these exiles. And he wrote this in Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those people I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is God's letter to his exiles, one of which was Daniel. This is what Daniel heard. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. Live in it like everybody else. Live, prosper. And that's exactly what Daniel did. He lived as an exile in Babylon. He lived as a non-citizen because he continued to live his life as a follower of God. I think we could say it this way. The key thing about Daniel and all the exiles that went to Babylon, the key was not that they were to live as an Israelite. The key was they had to live as a Jew. They weren't to focus on their nationality. They could live within the city. They could become part of Babylon. But their faith was the thing that would mark them as being non-citizens, because they were going to follow God's word. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the elect exiles are to be obedient to Jesus. Earlier I said that I thought one of the biggest reasons for the decline of the church is the fact the church has taken far too long to realize its calling. We, the elect, are called to a new birth. And that new birth means we're living now as exiles. Right here, right now, in North Van, West Van, Burnaby, the Lower Mainland. That is who we are called to be. We're called to be residents of the kingdom of God, to be an everyday community of disciples means we are called here to gather together, to grow together, to join life groups and grow and nurture each other's faith so that we can be the scattered community sent out as citizens of heaven to witness to Jesus. That's what we're called to be. But what does that look like? Peter's going to tell us in the rest of his letter. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, perhaps the church in the West has for far too long argued over what it means to be the elect and all the nuances that come with that. You've given us an incredible gift of grace. We sit in this place week after week because we have claimed that gift. We believe in that gift. Help us, Lord, to never forget the other side of the hinge, the other side of the coin, that as your gathered community, as your elect, you've gathered us to mature us, to call us to yourself, to grow closer to you, to grow closer to one another, so that we can be your scattered elect, your exiles. Forgive us, Lord, if we all too easily come here as your elect, and when we leave here, we go right back into the old world, our old lives, and follow all the old patterns. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us this year that lies ahead to seek to be a God-centered, Christ-like, Spirit-filled, everyday community of elect exiles. For your glory's sake. Amen.